for their brethren and sisters and our dear young people. The section of Hebrews that we're studying this evening is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. And inasmuch as some of you may have missed recent classes, or some of you may have not have been in any of the classes at all, I'll just put up on the screen here, and I hope that at least those towards the front of the hall can see it, a summary of the section of Hebrews which we've covered so far, and the section that we want to look at, God willing, this evening. We've seen, as far as the theme of the book of Hebrews is concerned, that it's making a contrast between Christ and the law. And even in the opening four verses of chapter 1, we have the Apostle Paul in his introduction declaring to us that the greatest revelation of God's glory that had ever been seen in the earth was seen in his Son, and that this Son is greater than the prophets through whom God spoke in the past, and he deals with that in chapters 1 and 2, that he is greater than the angels through whom the law was delivered, and that's part and parcel of chapters 1 and 2 as well. He was greater than Moses to whom the law was given, and that's basically chapters 3 and 4, and includes Joshua. And he is greater than Aaron the priest who ministered the law. And that, in fact, is the great bulk of the book, which goes essentially from chapters 5 to 10. And so, picking up the key word in the book of Hebrews, which is the word better, we will see in the course of our study that the Son is the mediator of a better covenant, containing better promises, providing a better hope because of a better sacrifice, with better blood, ministered by a better priesthood, and offering a better reward, even a better resurrection to life in a better country, that is, a heavenly. And so we considered the first section of the book, which was chapter 1, verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 18, in which the Son is contrasted with the angels. And we saw how that Christ is greater than the angels through whom the law was given. We come then to the section that we're looking at this evening, and that's chapter 3 and chapter 4. This can be entitled The Son and the Future Inheritance. In chapter 3, we have the Son contrasted with Moses, and in chapter 4, the Son contrasted with Joshua. Our subheadings read something like this. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. The Son, who is over God's house, is greater than Moses, who was a servant in God's house. Through Christ, we also are part of God's house, if we hold fast the hope firm unto the end. And then he inserts an exhortation in verses 7 to 19 of chapter 3. Harden not your hearts, and be not like those who fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief. A quotation which he picks up a number of times from Psalm 95. Well, then in our last class, we looked at chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. The Son will lead us into a rest greater than that under Joshua. And tonight we come then to the exhortation, which is extracted from that exposition. That exhortation is found in verses 12 to 16. The living and powerful Word of God, will assist us in self-examination. That same Word has been manifested in flesh, even in a Son, who was in all points tempted like as we are, and who will also represent us as an intercessor with the Father. Now, you'll notice that in that section that we're going to commence with this evening, that is from verse 12 of chapter 4, that the word starts, or rather the verse starts, with the word for, F-O-R. For the word of God is quick and powerful. So what we're being told then is that the exhortation which we have in this section is connected with the exposition which was found in the previous verses. And so I think it's very important that we've got a clear picture in our mind of what was the main theme of the exposition found in verses 1 to 11. And for that reason, David asks this evening if everybody's got a copy of the paraphrase of that particular section, because what I'd like to do is to read the paraphrase, which would be page 6 of the notes with the paraphrase. Now, I would suspect that there were a lot of people who perhaps either didn't get the question correct or were too embarrassed to put their hands up, but I'm sure there are a number who haven't got page 6 of the paraphrase. For those who are not familiar with the way the notes are coming out, you would have got pages 39 to 42 this evening, plus another page with number 7 on it. Page 7 is the page from the paraphrase. The other pages, 39 to 42, are from the notes. So if you haven't got a page 6 and would like one, and if there's some still available, David? Yes, there's some still available. Would you just put your hand up and we'll... Yes, that's a bit better. You couldn't have made it clear. David's got an excuse with all the home duties nowadays with the new baby. Though he tells me he's getting 8 hours sleep every night, so that's very good. We'll just stall for a little bit of time while David hands out the paraphrase. What we're actually doing with the paraphrase, it's somewhat of an extended paraphrase, but it's one thing to put out verse by verse notes. In fact, it's almost comparatively easy to prepare verse by verse notes. But if you really want to find out whether you know what the notes mean, try and write a paraphrase. And I've tried doing that, and I think it takes longer to write the paraphrase than it does to do the verse by verse notes. So what you'll be getting on page 6 is a paraphrase of verses 1 to 11, which we would like to read, because that gives us the key to why Paul uses the word for as he commences the exhortation in verse 12 of the chapter. I guess for those who didn't get the actual notes from last time, there'd be some of those available too, probably David would there. They can get those later. Right. Everybody just about ready. With the reading of the paraphrase, you have your choice. Those of you who wish to read the text of the Bible and compare the paraphrase with it, do it that way. Alternatively, read the paraphrase. But if you can do both, that's even better, but somewhat difficult. All right, the paraphrase then, which covers the first 11 verses, goes something like this. Therefore, seeing that a promise of entrance into God's rest is still open to us, let us learn the lesson from Israel of old and work out our salvation in fear and trembling, making sure that none of you fall from the grace of God. It is all a matter of faith, faith that comes by hearing. We, like them, have heard the good news of deliverance preached in our hearing, but what they heard availed them nothing, because they never took the word unto themselves and believed it. But insofar as we manifest faith, the very sentence that excluded them is to us a guarantee that we shall indeed enter into God's rest. This is apparent in the wording of the psalm previously quoted, where, in excluding the rebels from entering the rest, it indicated that the promise was still held open for others to enter. What God said was, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. In speaking about a rest, it is obvious that he must have in mind something future, for his creative work has been finished since the foundation of the world. The word rest is significant, for in Genesis 2 verse 2, it says concerning the seventh day, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. Now this is not the rest from which the rebels were excluded, but it is a type of that greater rest to come. So we note again in Psalm 95 that it says, they shall never enter my rest. This by implication means that there are some who will enter a rest, future to the time of creation, future to the time of Joshua, and future even to the time of the psalmist himself. But be reminded, those to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, because this is the sort of disobedience of which anyone might become guilty. The proof of this lies in the fact that speaking again through David, long after Joshua had led Israel into the promised land, God again set a certain day, calling it today, in which the lessons of the wilderness remain valid. Here are the words again. If only you would listen to his voice today and harden not your hearts. What then is this rest of God? It cannot mean the inheritance of the promised land in the days of Joshua, for if that had been the case, God would not, after that time, be speaking of another day, another opportunity of attaining his rest. This is clearly implied in the warning of Psalm 95, "If only you would listen." No, manifestly there is quite another day of opportunity, and that day is the one which is not yet over. We ourselves are living in it, and the Sabbath rest promised by God to the faithful is yet in the future, even in the millennial Sabbath. This rest is God's own rest, so the order must be the same for us as it was for him. Labour first, rest after. Let us then make every effort to enter into that rest, so that no one will be guilty of the same disobedience as Israel and throw away our opportunity as they threw theirs away. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And of course I actually read then from the text of verse 12. Now, has that helped at all in seeing why the word "for" is at the beginning of that verse? He's actually referring right back to what he said in the opening verses, in verses 1 and 2. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he says they heard the word, but they didn't believe it. Having then pointed out how they were excluded from entry into the promised land because of unbelief, he now picks up this point about the word there in verse 12. And he goes on to show us now in words of exhortation how we must use that word. And what our exhortation is going to be all about tonight is how to make the word effective. It's got to be a living, active, powerful word. Not just something in which we do some marking in our Bible or receive a set of printed notes and read them or do something else with them. The word has to be quick and powerful, for it is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, etc., as the verse goes on to say. So that's where we pick it up from this evening in our consideration then of the exhortational section that follows that exposition. The word of God is quick and powerful. So we want to see the way then, brethren and sisters, in which Paul shows us how we can use the word to make it effective in our lives. Sounds very simple. We all think we know it. Well, it's surprising, isn't it? Because I'm sure that all of us at some time or other have seen people who study the word of God and that yet they seem to be totally incapable of looking inwards and seeing it how it should be affecting their lives. Notice what I said, we're all able to see at some time or other people who do that. You know, it's possible that someone might be looking at you and me and saying, I wish these people could learn that lesson. So what we ought to do tonight is not so much think of all of the people that we know that seem to be studying the Bible but not doing anything with it. We've got to use this sword on ourselves to see how effectively we can divide asunder between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. In other words, to cut asunder that which is of the flesh from that which is of the spirit. So the word "for" at the beginning of verse 12 is important because it's picking up the idea from verse 1 or verse 2 more particularly. The Jews in the wilderness didn't allow the word to work effectively in their lives. They didn't believe it. So we've got these two words, quick and powerful. If you've got your notes there, you might like to follow it because essentially in one way or another I'll be taking my comments from there. And on page 39 you'll see that we've got notes there regarding the words quick and powerful. We quote the Greek word, and for those who are not familiar with the format of the notes, the number afterward is the number that you'd find in Strong's Concordance or any book that's keyed to Strong's Concordance. The word is quick. Quick is really an old English word that means living. It's the same word that occurs later on in chapter 10, verse 38, where it says, "Now the just shall live by faith." Now that's very important. I think it's very easy, too, to see the connection. that quotation from Habakkuk chapter 2, the just shall live by faith, occurs three times in the New Testament. And most of us would be quite familiar with that. It's perhaps used with different emphasis in different places. But in the book of Hebrews, the emphasis is undoubtedly on the word live. Now, the just shall live by faith. And that's what Paul wants to talk about here in chapter 4. How we can use the word to develop faith, and not just a passive faith, because a passive faith really isn't a faith at all. It's got to be a living faith. So he says that word of God is quick, it's living, it's alive, and it can produce a live faith in each one of us. It's really the same idea that James brings out in that chapter where he talks about faith and works. When you turn over to James chapter 2, and you pick up the idea there of the way in which James points out that faith, if it doesn't have works, really isn't faith at all. It's a dead faith. Notice it in James chapter 2 and verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? In other words, can that sort of faith save him? The answer, of course, is no. Verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. And what are the works of faith that James is speaking about? Well, the context of the book of James makes it very clear that the works of faith constitute our response in time of trial. And those who are familiar with Elpis Israel Part 1, in that excellent section dealing with probation before exaltation, will remember how Brother Thomas very powerfully and very clearly shows to us that the works of James are quite different from the works of Romans. Because in Romans chapter 4, Paul makes it very clear that Abraham was not justified by works, and by which he means works of law. But in James chapter 2, James makes it very clear that Abraham was justified by works, but a different sort of works. It's the works of faith. It is what we might style our spontaneous reaction in time of trial. And so that's what a living faith is. When the word has taken effect in our minds, and when we find ourselves spontaneously acting in a certain way because we really believe, and it's not a matter of saying, oh, look, here's a problem. What's a passage of scripture that might help me in this problem? And I go away and I look up the Bible and I try to find a passage which will help me in my problem. I'm not saying that there aren't some circumstances of life in which we might do that. But I'm talking about the incident which happens very quickly. How powerful is the word that we find ourselves spontaneously reacting in a certain way because it's the word which has generated a faith, which is a living faith, which James styles works. So the works of faith of James constitute our reaction in time of trial, and it all depends whether the word is in the mind or whether it isn't. And if it's not there, then it doesn't live. And so we've got to make our faith a living faith. How? Well, Paul is going to explain this for us back in Hebrews chapter 4. So the first of those two words then tells us that the word of God is something which has got to be living. It's quick. It's alive. The other word which he uses is the word powerful. He says the word is quick, that is, it's living, and it is powerful. In the notes, we've got a list of places where the word occurs, and you might notice that I've picked up a number of references to Ephesians. I've done that for a specific reason. One of the reasons being that we're going to have a look at certain aspects of Ephesians in a few moments' time, because I think there's some interesting parallels which can help us understand why Paul has inserted this idea about the sword at this particular point. Let's just perhaps pick up the last of those references to Hebrews, to Ephesians rather, which is Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 16. The context of this word powerful, or its cognate word in Ephesians, has always been in the environment of using the word to bring a condition of unity. into our community. That's what he's speaking about in Ephesians. And whilst the majority of references are in the first three chapters, which are the expositional section of the epistle to the Ephesians, when we come to chapter 4, and he talks about the unity of the body and of the spirit and the unity of the hope, and that there's one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God, he then speaks about how we must all grow up together into one mature man. And coming down to the last verse in that section in chapter 4, which is verse 16, he says, concerning our connection with the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And it talks there about the effectual working, that which works in us. That's the idea of this word powerful here. The effectual working of the Word of God, which generates that true love, a love of God and a love for each other, that, he says, will bind the brotherhood, the body, together. And there's a sense in which this is going to apply in Hebrews as well. So he's given us these two words. The two words are that the Word of God is quick and powerful. Now the next thing he does is he likens it to a two-edged sword. And I'm sure we're all very familiar with this verse, perhaps not necessarily in context, but we are familiar with the verse. So we've got a word then that is, it's living, if it lives in us, and it's powerful. It's powerful to unite us to God and to each other if we're all using that word effectively and personally. But why do we get the introduction of a sword here? Well, there are two reasons for it. One which takes us backward into the chapter, and the other one which takes us forward. Let's deal briefly with the backward one. He just said, for example, in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 4, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And those of us who've got a Bible with a marginal reference there have probably got a note against the word rest, which says a keeping of a Sabbath. It's not the word that's consistently used for rest through there, but it's a word which means the keeping of a Sabbath. So he says, there remains therefore a keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God, for he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labour therefore to enter into that rest, the one that is the keeping of a Sabbath, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. What's the connection between the two-edged sword and the keeping of the Sabbath? I'll take a breath while you tell me. Any suggestions? A clue, why did we go back to Ephesians? Yes? Next answer? What's that got to do with Ephesians? Where else do we come across the sharp sword? Hey, listen, we're talking about Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6, that's right. Yes, I don't dispute it occurs in Genesis and in Revelation. But in Ephesians chapter 6, we've got the same sword as here. Let's just go back to Ephesians chapter 6, and I thought I had an overhead transparency with a picture of this spiritual warrior on it, but if I did have it, I couldn't find it. So you'll just have to try and get a picture, whatever picture you've got in your own mind, of this warrior. The sword which he has, as described in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, is the same sword as here in Hebrews. And I'll comment on that in just a moment, because there are different types of swords used in the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 6, we've got this spiritual warrior. Now, who is this spiritual warrior? Does that spiritual warrior represent you, and the spiritual warrior represent me, and the spiritual warrior represents somebody else we know somewhere else? No, it doesn't. This spiritual warrior is the one man. It's that one body. It represents the corporate body of Christ. That's the theme that's been developed right through Ephesians, particularly from chapter 4. So it's representing all of us as the body of Christ. And so this body of Christ is armed. The armour is significant. The first piece of armour, we're told in verse 14, is the girdle of truth. The next piece of armour is the breastplate of righteousness. The next is the feet that are shod with the gospel of peace. The next is the shield of faith. The next is the helmet of salvation. And the final one is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. I don't doubt that some of you have made a study of this particular warrior. If you do, one of the interesting features that comes out is that he's a particularly heavily armed soldier. For example, the shield that he's got there is one that comes from a word that really means a door. It was so big you could hide behind it. He's got a helmet. He's got these greaves or these things he wears on his feet and his shins. He's got the helmet. But the sword that he's got is quite out of keeping with a sword that would normally go with this sort of warrior. The sword that would normally go with this sort of warrior is the one that's called a Romphe sword. It was the big, heavy sword. It's not the Machaira which is here referred to, because the Machaira was the short one. It was often associated with the assassin who carried it under his cloak or in his belt or something and, you know, poked it in people's ribs. It was the short sword, the dagger, which is rather strange and out of keeping with the nature of the spiritual warrior. It really goes to show that this spiritual warrior is talking about the use of certain spiritual characteristics and attributes and facilities. And if we're going to come to grips with the flesh, we don't use some big sword and just sort of poke at a distance or throw a spear at it. We've got to come to close quarters. And the close quarters we've got to come to is with ourselves. So the first thing we notice is that this dagger, as it's sometimes used, or this Machaira, is a short sword. It's the same one that's used in Hebrews chapter 4. So the first thing we notice is it's the same sword. But what's it got to do with the Sabbath? And I know that some of you know the answers. Or the answer. Anyway, we won't press you to say it if you would rather not, or if you've perhaps forgotten, well, I'm sure you'll remember when we talk about it. Why is the armour describing the order that we've got it here? Because of a principle? A principle of creation, isn't it? It's the same as the order of the 7 days of creation. And there's the same number. Day one of creation, God said, "Let there be light." And light represents truth. The first piece of armour he puts on is the loins girt about with truth. I'm not going to go through this in a lot of detail because it's not our study really for this evening. The second piece of armour actually had two parts to it. There were two wings to the breastplate. It's here styled righteousness. In Thessalonians it's described as faith and love. In other words, righteousness is first imputed, answering to day two of creation, which God separated the waters below from the waters above. And then righteousness is then manifested, and the greatest of those attributes is love. And that, of course, is faith in action, which answers to day three of creation. The next piece of armour is the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And, of course, that's day four of creation, which is quoted in Psalm 92 to prove that it represents people going out and preaching the gospel. You then get the shield of faith, which can be seen as linking up with day five of creation. The helmet of salvation, representing the mind, the brain, man in the image and likeness of Elohim. And what are we left with? We're left with day seven, which was the Sabbath, answering to the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I'll apologise for going through that as quickly as that, but I don't intend to spend any more time on it. It's not directly a study of Hebrews. You might like to take that up later on and think about it. For the moment, however, I put the proposition to you that the spiritual warrior of Ephesians chapter 6 represents two things. It shows to us that whenever God does a creative work, he will always follow a set order. That order is set out in Genesis chapter 1 in the natural creation. Genesis chapter 1 is not intended to be a scientific description of creation, Although it is true, it is intended to set before us the principles on which God will do any creative work. There must first be light, there must then be a separation, there must be then a manifestation of the truth in life. You can then go out and preach the gospel, day 4. You must then fight against the flesh, days 5 and part of 6. Man in the image and likeness of the Elohim is the climax of creation. But when all that is finished, God entered into his rest. And so here in the spiritual warrior, we've got the principles upon which God will form that new man, that spiritual creation in Christ Jesus. And each one of these pieces of armour represents spiritual attributes, which in fact find their counterpart right back in Genesis 1. That's why we say that there's nothing found in the Bible that doesn't have its roots in Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Now, as far as Hebrews is concerned, and for some of you, this point might seem a little obscure at the moment, I ask you to simply bear with it and follow it up later on. I'm saying that in Hebrews chapter 4, Paul had been talking consistently there about the fact of entering into a rest. Not the rest that Joshua brought them into, not even the rest that God entered into when he completed his work of creation. But that was a type of a greater rest, which is the millennial rest. So having spoken about that, he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." Why then is the sword of the Spirit back in Ephesians the seventh piece of armour? Not just merely to fit a pattern and say, well, there you are, that equates to the seventh day of that creation week, but to show to us that the only basis on which we'll ever get into that rest is to use that word effectively. Yes, it is important to learn the truth, be separated by it, go out and preach and do all of those things. But unless we use that word on ourselves, all of our knowledge of the truth is but a dead faith. To make it a living faith, you've got to kill something. You've got to kill off the flesh that the spirit might be developed. And that's exactly what Paul is going to tell us here in chapter 4 and now at verse 12. He says, use that sword to divide asunder between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. He said, use it to divide asunder that which is of the flesh as against that which is of the spirit. And so you may like to follow the connection with the Sabbath through at your leisure, but I'm submitting the fact that there is very definitely, in Paul's mind, I'm sure, a connection between the final act of the creation week, which was God entering into his rest, and the only basis upon which any of us will enter into God's rest is if we use that word on ourselves. So back in Hebrews chapter 4, having pointed out then that the word sword here is the word Makaira, the same one which forms part of the armour of the spiritual warrior in Ephesians 6, it was the short sword or dagger as distinct from the Romphe, which was the longer sword. It is used here to indicate in a figurative sense the probing of the conscience, based on the type of the priest cutting open the sacrifice to inspect it for blemishes. Now, whilst I've talked a lot about the Makaira being used as an assassin's dagger, that of course is not the sense in which it's used here. I was just using that as an illustration of the size of it. Paul is now going to say this is the sort of thing that we've got to use, like the high priest would have used when he cut open the sacrifice and inspected it. Can we be sure that that's what he's saying? Well, yes, we can be, and we'll see that in just a moment or two's time. But before we just pick up that point, a further comment in regard to this matter of the dividing asunder between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. Our notes, of course, refer us to Romans 7, and hardly a class goes by, but in some way or other we don't work our way back to Romans. It just seems so appropriate. And here we are reminded of the fact that the terms soul and spirit represent that which is soulish, that is, that which is of the flesh, and that which is of the spirit. It is reminiscent of Paul's dissection of himself in Romans chapter 7, where he speaks of himself as, in effect, two people. When he says in Romans 7 verse 25, "So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so what we're going to have to do is to study that word. Having studied the word, then look inwardly. Use that word honestly to say, look, there are some things here that shouldn't be here. They've got to be cut out. And we're not going to cut them out with willpower. Yes, there has to be a determination. But it's only going to be to the extent that the word is in the mind that which is fleshly can be cut out. Now, do we want to be in the kingdom? Do we want to enter into God's rest? I presume we do, or we wouldn't waste our time sitting down and listening to a Bible study, because I'm sure there's a lot more exciting things in life if we want to indulge in the flesh. So we assume automatically that we're here because we want to be in the kingdom. Paul says there is only one way you're going to get there, despite all of the preparation you do, unless you use that sword on yourself and be honest with yourself and allow it to cut out that which shouldn't be there. You will never enter into the rest. He says, you know what it really proves? He says, it really proves you're like the people back in the wilderness that didn't believe. You say, what's the connection? I do believe. Well, just tuck that thought away for a moment, because we're going to pick that up towards the end. Is it possible that we don't believe that God can get us into the promised land? You see, the children of Israel said, God can't get us in there. The cities, the walls are too high. The people are giants. I don't believe he can get us in there. Do we believe that God can get us into the kingdom? There might be some people sitting here tonight that say, yes, I believe that God can get people into the kingdom. Not me, though. There are others. I'm quite sure you get a lot in this hall into the kingdom, but if you knew the problems that I've got, if you knew the sins that I commit, then I'm just about ready to give up because God can't get me in. Well, you don't believe he can get you in. You've got the same problem as the Jews back in the wilderness. You might say, well, that's not helping me. I know I've got that problem. Well, Paul's going to help us with that problem, because that's the sort of unbelief that we're talking about. It's not a matter of saying, I don't believe that Russia's going to invade Israel and that Christ is going to return and the kingdom's going to be established. It's a matter of not believing that God can get any one of us into the kingdom, that he is incapable of getting us in there because, oh, the problems are too great. The walls are too big and the enemies out there are too great. I just can't cope with them. Well, let's use that sword the way that Paul is going to describe it to us. So first of all, we've got to assess what are our real problems in life. And the word will tell us what those problems are. I think some young people think that living the truth gets easier as you get older and as your knowledge of the Bible gets greater. I'm not going to say it gets harder, but I'll say this much, it doesn't get easier. Because the more you study the Bible, the more you see what's wrong with yourself. And therefore the walls seem to get higher and the giants seem to get bigger. So one way or another, all of us are really in the same position. Those who don't know a lot about the Bible probably don't know a lot about themselves. That doesn't matter if Christ returns now. He can still accept us on the basis of the fact that the seed has started to germinate, that incorruptible seed. But the more we know about the word, the more we know about our own weaknesses. So the priestly inspection then can divide asunder between these two elements. And it is more searching than any priest under the law could do. The word of God figuratively reaches into the joints and marrow. It examines the very core of our spiritual being. In other words, as Paul says, it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. How then are we going to, in real terms, allow that word to discern our thoughts and our intents? Well, we notice that the word discerner is a Greek word kritikos, and we don't just put Greek words in or comment on them for the sake of it. But in this case, of course, we can see our English word critic, can't we, coming through there. In fact, the word only occurs in this place. It means a judge or a critic. The word of God is the only source from which spiritual thinking can be developed. And it is an essential requirement to be able to understand, analyse, and overcome the thinking of the flesh within ourselves. Let's look at this quotation in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Again, you may remember that we quoted this when we did Romans 7, now several years ago. And for those who don't remember that we quoted it, you may remember a quotation from Brother Roberts that we made, which I will make again in just a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll just read the particular verses, although I would like to read much more, but let's just pick it up then from, say, verse 11. Now, we've got to go back to verse 10, really. Verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So certain things have been revealed to us by his Spirit word. For the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit, if you like, searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. And jumping down to verse 14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, if we want to examine ourselves, there is no way in the world we can do it unless it's with a mind that has started to become a spiritual mind. Because if we don't develop at least the beginnings of a spiritual mind, there is nothing by which we can assess the carnal mind. Because the carnal mind doesn't understand the carnal mind. That is what Paul is saying. He's saying you've got to have a spiritual mind to be able to understand the weaknesses of your flesh. Out there, that there's a hotel down that way, they're getting drunk, and there's probably a disco or something down that way where they're blowing their brains out with noise and lights. They don't know what's going on inside of them. They've got no way of assessing it. Because the flesh doesn't understand the flesh. And Brother Roberts, in an article which he wrote back in one of the old Christadelphians, and I can't tell you what the particular one was, but this is the page photocopied out of it, on the 7th chapter of Romans, he made this comment. He said, there are a just apprehension of human nature in all its relations. Those who grasp only some of these are baffled by some of those statements. It requires spiritual mindedness to see their truth or understand them. Carnal men do not know what carnal nature is, anomalous though it may appear. It requires spiritual discernment to be able to know and recognize the flesh in all its signification. A lion does not know itself a lion, though it be such. Man only knows it. Even so, a carnal man does not know what the carnal nature is, which can only be discerned by those, by the Spirit and by those who are taught thereby. To carnal men, this spiritual discernment is only a thing to laugh at. I mention that because, you know, we have young people here, and sometimes young people say, oh, go to Bible class, listen to Bible class. I'm not saying necessarily our young people. I'm not saying necessarily not our young people either. They can say, oh, it's a big joke. That's because it's the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh thinks that the things of the Spirit are only something to be laughed at. A waste of time. He says, to carnal men, this spiritual discernment is only a thing to laugh at. But it is nonetheless a palpable reality which enables those possessing it to understand Paul and to endorse Paul's experience as their own. The 7th chapter of Romans is almost a touchstone by which a man's whereabouts in spiritual understanding may be ascertained. And then he quotes this quote from Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Now, brethren and sisters, it's as simple as this. If we really want to examine ourselves, it's no good just sitting down in our lounge room, in our garden, staring at the stars or anything else and thinking about ourselves and saying, what can I do to be better? We've got to get our minds into the Bible, either by personally reading it, discussing it with others, going to classes, whatever, allow that word to go in, and then think about that word in relationship to ourselves. That's the only way that we're ever going to know what's wrong with ourselves. You might say, well, I think I ought to sit down first of all and try and work out what's wrong with me and then go to the Bible to get the answer.
No, what Paul is saying and what Brother Roberts is saying is you won't even know what's wrong with you if you don't get the mind of the Spirit. So you've got to read the Bible to find out, first of all, what's wrong with you, and then allow that word to work, and it will of its own self generate a living faith. So, you know, really, the biggest difficulty in life is finding out what's wrong with ourselves, not how to solve our problems. That's why I said the people in the hotel up the road and those in wherever they are down the other road don't know what's wrong with themselves. And when we say, look, you should study the Bible, they say it's a joke. That's, of course, the reason why when we put up our lecture titles, very rarely do we put up, God manifestation is necessary for you to be in the kingdom. They'd say, hey, what are you talking about? We put on titles which are prophetic, and they appeal to people who've read their newspapers or watched their television or something, and they say, oh, I see, they're suggesting the Bible's connected with real life. So we pick them up at that point. But if they never get beyond the point of saying, I believe Christ is coming because Bible prophecy proves it, then really the word has done nothing more for them than just to tickle their imagination a little bit. So that word then has to be turned inwardly. And the first thing it will do is it will show us what our problems are. And you know, it could well be that our problems are different from what we thought. And it could be that things we thought were our problems aren't really, and the things that we didn't think are our problems are. That's something that you and I just have to do on a personal basis to examine ourselves. So Brother Roberts' comments, based upon Corinthians, relating to Hebrews chapter 4, I think are very important indeed, that Bible study, therefore, is absolutely imperative as an ongoing thing, not just to prepare for the youth conference that's now passed, and not to prepare for whatever's coming up, it's to prepare for the kingdom in order to ascertain what are our problems and also then to allow the word to continue to operate, that it will give us the solution to our problems. And very often the solution will come and we don't realise it's come. And if that sounds strange to some of our young ones, it's very true. We don't solve problems by getting a text and putting it up on the wall, even though we put texts up on the wall. There's good reason for doing that. But we don't say, here's my problem, I will recite this text every morning. No, you take the word in, you get the overall picture of God's purpose, the overall picture of life. And therefore, sometimes in quite an unconscious way, we find our whole life changing because that sword is working. We've allowed it to ascertain for us what are our problems. The word itself then will proceed to solve the problem. So Paul goes on to say, it is a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And the words thoughts and intents are basically what they mean. The word thoughts generally is used with the idea of evil surmising or supposition. It's suggesting that the thinking of the flesh is that which will be initially there, and it of itself is evil. The intents, it means the idea of the purposes of life, our attitudes, our desires, our intentions. And as far as the heart is concerned, well, the word heart is used in two ways in the Bible. It's used in a physical sense, but very often, by extension, it has come to mean man's entire mental and moral activity, including both the rational and the emotional elements. And so we've really only looked at that one verse at this stage, but really it has set the basis of that which is to come. Just to see how we're going, you might flick over to the paraphrase. We'll read all of it at the end of the class, but just let's see how we've tried to, in our paraphrase, link up with those early verses of chapter 4. So that's page 7 you'd be looking for. Israel of old failed to allow the full vitality and power of the Word of God to operate in their lives, and therefore it availed them nothing. But we need to learn the lesson in our day while it is still called today. The Word is living and effectual if we use it like a sharp two-edged sword. The Spirit sword can separate between the thinking of the flesh and the thinking of the Spirit in our lives and examine the very core of our spiritual being. If we allow the word to operate, it will judge the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. It is better to engage in such self-examination now than at the judgment seat when it may be too late. The reference to the judgment seat was put in there deliberately because towards the end of Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle is going to talk about us coming boldly unto the throne of grace. And I would like to briefly make some reference back to some comments which we would have read at some stage in our lives if we went to our ecclesial camp in 1989. Remember the study on the judgment seat? I think that's a very important one. Very important in the sense that we need to make it sure that we are quite clear in our minds what the judgment seat is all about and what our attitude to it should be. If you want to make a note of the pages, and there's not really many to read, but it's actually in the first study that we did back in our ecclesial camp, which had that cover on it, Prepare to Meet Thy God, O Israel, 1989, I think it was. Yes, it was 1989. One of the comments under the heading of the need for and the privilege of judgment was found on page 7. The prospect of judgment was not intended to induce men to serve God. Obedience must be motivated by love, not driven by fear. No man, however righteous or evil, has a right to expect any sort of reward from God. We can only come to regard judgment as a divinely conferred privilege to account for ourselves and to plead Yahweh's mercy from which we would otherwise be excluded. Now that, I think, is the core of it. We've got to come to regard the judgment seat as not something that we're afraid of, but something which we see as the final stage in the refinement of our character, and to give us the opportunity to account for ourselves. And Paul uses that very word here in Hebrews chapter 4. He's going to use it. It's right at the end of verse 13. We'll come to it in just a moment. To give an account for ourselves and to plead for Yahweh's mercy. So if we're using the sword of the Spirit effectively now, the judgment seat is something that we must be looking forward to with great anticipation and desire, because that will then be the final stage in which, in the presence of the divine family from heaven, the angelic host, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we will have the opportunity to experience the final stage in the refinement of our character. And if we believe that God is a God who is not willing that any should perish, if we believe that we can come openly before his throne of grace now, how much greater will it be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's really here? And of course we remember that in the course of those studies we contrasted the attitude of fear with the attitude of love. Page 13 says, when we consider the purpose of the judgment as the final step in the perfection of the saints for rulership, we can personally relate to it. The comment goes on to say, after their transgression, Adam and Eve endeavoured to hide themselves from the searching eye of their Creator. If we love Yahweh and daily strive to please him, but recognise our weakness, then we will be able to stand before our Creator with open heart. Not with perfection, not claiming perfection, not demanding a place, but with an openness of heart. Which is what the word boldly actually means here, with an openness of heart. And a ready answer without the fear, shame and concealment of our first parents. You know, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself, says Adam. There will not be that fear, shame and concealment. However, we must come to know the love of God by experience in our lives now. Herein is our love made perfect, says John, that we may have boldness, that is openness, frankness, a contrast to the fear, shame and concealment in the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear has torment. And the word torment we saw meant restraint or reticence. If we've got a reticence to come to God, then there is a fear there which indicates that we are still thinking according to the carnal mind. Adam and Eve brought what the Bible calls a defiled conscience into the world. Fear, shame, concealment. Fear, I was afraid. Shame, because I was naked. Concealment, I ran away to hide. What does the Lord Jesus Christ do? Well, our Junior Office Israel members know very well this transparency, don't they? There's the situation. In Adam, fear, shame, concealment, a defiled conscience, a negative attitude towards God, a fear of the judgment seat. In Christ, perfect love casts out fear. We're not ashamed of our nakedness because we've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't run away to hide, but we come confidently, openly. You see our quote here, Hebrews 4 verse 16. That's where we're heading. We come openly, as the word confidence means, before God. That is the answer of a good conscience and a positive attitude towards God. And you say, well, I still can't do it. Why can't you do it? Well, because you can't do it, and neither can I do it. But God can do it. And what we are called upon to believe is to believe that God can get us into that promised land. Israel didn't get into the promised land for the simple reason they didn't believe God could get them there. That's what Paul's telling us. They didn't believe he could get them there. Do we believe that God can create in us a good conscience? Because he does it through his word. And we're going to notice immediately now that the Apostle Paul changes the word of God from something impersonal to something personal. And what we're saying is God can do it and desires to do it in our lives. Might I suggest that you do reread that section one of those study notes. In fact, I read them quite consistently because I think they're some of the most encouraging thoughts that we've had presented to us in a long time. But when we go back then to Hebrews, we find then in verse 13 that it now the word now takes on a personification. It now becomes personal. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. So we've been talking about how to use the word. Yes, we've got to study the word, but what do we do before we study the word? We pray to God, don't we? Why do we pray to God? Well, we ask him to bless us. What does that mean? We say we're not quite sure. I guess it means we want him to help us to understand it. Yes, that's true, but it's more than that, isn't it? We want the hand of providence to work. We want those angels of chapter 1 of Hebrews who are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation. We want them to work in our lives in whatever way they work, and we can't explain how they work. We don't need to. But we know that God as a loving Father will work. We've got to take in the word, that's our part. God will do his part, and he will get us into that kingdom. Not by us sitting back and doing nothing, but by us allowing God to work in our lives and to mould us as the potter, and we've got to the best of our ability, make that word a sword, a sharp sword, in order that we might enter into that rest. So, why does the sword, the it of verse 12, become a he of verse 13? Well, our note says here that the word of God has now become personified with the use of the expression his. Since the word is God's word, therefore the word is synonymous with God himself. The thought obviously goes further than this, because Jesus, as the manifestation of his Father, was the word made flesh. Thus, in keeping with the writer's theme of Christ as a high priest, which theme we're just starting to move into now, it is descriptive of his work as the one who is not merely the offering, but also the offerer, whose role is to carefully inspect the sacrifice. This thought is taken up in the next expressions, because it goes on to say, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The word naked means to lay bare, as with the inspection of a sacrifice. The word open comes from the root meaning the neck. And so the word literally means to bend back the neck of a victim to be slain, to lay bare or to expose by bending back. And that's not something we've just conveniently thought up to fit in and make it fit a thing. That's exactly what the word means. There is no doubt whatsoever that the apostle here has the idea of comparing the high priest who slew the sacrifice, bent back the neck, and slew the sacrifice and then cut it open and inspected it. That's exactly what he's got in mind, and these words here, naked and opened, are very definitely used in that context. The association with the priest's role of inspecting sacrifices can be clearly seen. And so he says, everything is naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, or literally, with whom or unto whom we have to give account. Remember what we said a little bit earlier about the fact that at the judgment seat we're going to give an account. But we should be doing that now. Every day we should be opening ourselves. And I keep using this word, opening ourselves, because in a moment we're going to get to verse 16, and it's the very word there. Let us therefore come openly under the throne of grace. So don't try to hide our sins. God knows them. He knows everything. But he wants us to open ourselves and to confess them before him, and he can work with those sort of people. So verse 14 goes on to say, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And it would seem as though Paul, having made reference to the other Jesus, that is Joshua, back in chapter 4 verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun, who wasn't able to bring them into the land because of their unbelief, he's saying, well, let us hold fast to that confession that we have. That one is that is related to not Joshua, the son of Nun, but to Joshua, Jesus, the son of God. The one who has gone into the heavens and of whom he is going to speak in great length in chapters 5 to 10, a role which we'll wait till we get there to talk about it, who is seated at the right hand of God and who mediates on our behalf. And now he brings it, our relationship to Christ, to a very, very personal level. Because he says in verse 15, for we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And let's look at the double negatives there. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched. And we know that a double negative makes a positive, doesn't it? Both in grammar and in mathematics. So if we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, what he's saying is we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In what way was Christ the same as us? In what way was he different from us? Again, our junior office Israel class members will jump at the answer to that, I'm sure. It's all to do with propensities, intellect, and, yes, moral sentiments, doesn't it? What about the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, here he was. He was, in all points, tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We just read it there in that verse. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. In what sense? The propensities of the flesh. You know, Elpis Israel, page 88. Identical to all mankind. In every sense, he was like us, as far as the propensities of the flesh were concerned. He was tempted in all points as we are, like as we are. How did he overcome the flesh? Well, because he was the Word of God. The intellect was the Word. And that's been referred to just two verses back, hasn't it? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. This living Word is essentially the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's God's Word manifested in flesh. So here, in the propensities, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, he was like us in every respect. But here in the mind, Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13, he was identical to his Father. I and my Father are one. So the only way that the propensities can be overcome is by the Word. And aren't we just saying the same thing over and over and over again? And so when we've got an individual whose mind is so filled with that Word that he can bring the propensities into subjection, then he can be a perfect individual. The moral sentiments, as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, being a perfect reflection of his Father, so that it could be said of him, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So in this sense here, it can be said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. As our notes point out, that expression, touched with the feeling of, It's the Greek word sympathio. Sympathy. He can sympathise with us. Same word as compassion in chapter 10. And so he can sympathise with us in our infirmities, in our weaknesses. So he had all of the weaknesses of the flesh that we have, every single one of them, when it comes to the propensities of the flesh. But there it was, the living word, which was quick and powerful, which he was able to use on himself, and which, by a very beautiful figure, he, as that living word, can do to us today. And I said, it's by a figure, of course. He can't come down and personally do it in any sense like that, but through the power of the word and the example which is set there, we are able to use that word, and it's living and powerful and active. So he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Our comment on the expression yet without sin says that this does not mean that he did not have our sin-prone nature. We're not disputing that. Of course, we recognise that he had our sin-prone nature here in these propensities. But of course, he was without sin in the sense that he did no sin. That brings us then to the last verse of the chapter and to this particular section of the epistle. Paul then with his next let us. And remember all the let us's that we have listed back on page 35 of the notes. The first one was in chapter 4 verse 1. Let us therefore fear. And the word there was fear, wasn't it? Let us fear. We've got to be afraid of ourselves, afraid of the flesh in that sense of the term, lest the promise being left of us, any of us should fall short. The next appeal was verse 11. Let us therefore labour. And we finished our class last week with that verse. Let us labour to enter into that rest. Now he shows how we're going to labour. We labour using that word, and having used that word as the sharp two-edged sword, he then says in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We've commented previously on the word boldly, and our notes simply say quite succinctly, see note on chapter 3, verse 6. But even though we've mentioned it before, for the sake of those who haven't studied that word and maybe haven't got the notes on chapter 3, verse 6, it's important to recognise that that word doesn't mean what it's seeming to say in the English. The word boldly, which we have here in verse 16, is the same as the word confidently, found in some other places, but it literally means openness of speech. The Greek word paresia means all speech, openness of speech. It means frankness. So it's telling us plainly and simply that we must come openly before God. We must open ourselves. It's all about confession. Confession of sins is tantamount to declaring the righteousness of God. We learnt that in Romans chapter 4, the example of David. So look where we've come. If we take that word to ourselves, we read the word first of all, then we think about ourselves. That will help us find out what our problems are. Keep reading the word, and I'm prepared to say, brethren and sisters, that that word will of itself solve our problems. Oh yes, we have to think about it, but it's not willpower that solves the problems. Maybe we have to use willpower in life to keep away from certain things that aren't good for us, because Paul does tell us to flee from idolatry. And maybe it does at times require willpower to flee from idolatry. But having fled, how are we going to make sure that we keep away from it? Only through the power of the word. So the word will do two things. It will first of all say, that's the soulish part. Let me cut it up for you. Now it says, this is the spiritual part. Now it's not going to automatically find something spiritual in there, because there's nothing spiritual in here unless it's been put in. When we're born, it's all soulish. So that sword then says, let me cut up the spiritual part, and let me put in, the soulish part, and let me put in the spiritual part. That's what it's saying. And God will do that through his word. We're saying the same thing over and over and over again. So what do? Because we then have this great high priest, this one who is in the heavens, a high priest which has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, let us therefore come openly Yes, and that openly has by extension the idea of confidence. Boldness in English, I think, is just a little bit too, just a bit too much. But certainly an openness unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so it's drawing on the symbolism of the tabernacle, with the altar of incense, symbolising prayer, standing right next to the most holy place. And when the high priest went into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, the incense went in there, covered the mercy seat, in order, as the record says, that he die not. All this represented what Christ has achieved for his brethren in reality. The high priest did it as a type. Christ has done it in reality as he intercedes on our behalf with his Father in heaven. The mercy seat represents the throne of grace, with the cherubim and the Shekinah glory representing Yahweh himself. And so it is an offer of mercy for past sins and grace for present needs. We'll read Brother Carter's concluding thoughts, and then we will read the paraphrase and conclude on that thought. Brother Carter says, in these verses the apostle has gathered up the principal points in connection with Jesus that he would establish. His greatness, his sonship, his partaking of the nature of men that he might redeem them. The rest of God obtainable through him, his priesthood for which his experience has qualified him. The way is prepared for the principal topic of the letter, the consideration of Jesus as God's high priest, which, God willing, we shall commence in our next class. But let us then turn to our paraphrase, and the idea with the reading of the paraphrase is to see if now this, two things, to see if it makes the verses easier, and I hope it makes them easier rather than harder, and also to say, well, yes, I think that's what I got out of the class tonight. I think that's a summary of what these verses are all about. So picking it up again from the beginning of the paraphrase on page 7, Israel of old failed to allow the full vitality and power of the Word of God to operate in their lives, and therefore it availed them nothing. But we need to learn the lesson in our day while it is still called today. The Word is living and effectual if we use it like a sharp two-edged sword. The Spirit sword can separate between the thinking of the flesh and the thinking of the Spirit in our lives, and examine the very core of our spiritual being. If we allow the Word to operate, it will judge the thoughts and attitudes of our heart. It is better to engage in such self-examination now than at the judgment seat when it may be too late. Inasmuch as the Word is God, as John tells us, it is apparent that insofar as we imbibe God's Word into our thinking, so we are in effect allowing God to scrutinise us, because he knows all things. In fact, it goes further than this. Under the law of Moses, there was an appointed high priest who laid bare the sacrifice, first slaying it and then dissecting it. We likewise have a great high priest, even Jesus the Son of God, who is passed into the heavens, and he knows our very thoughts and intents, and with the utmost compassion he is able to scrutinise our deepest feelings. He is able to do this because he was a true representative of mankind, both as a sacrifice and as a high priest. He is therefore able to sympathise with our weaknesses. But since he never succumbed to sin himself, we can in full assurance of faith hold firmly to our confession, of which he is the apostle and high priest. Let us then voluntarily open ourselves before God and in confidence approach the throne of grace through our high priest and mediator. We can be assured that he is able and willing to extend mercy unto us, and we will find grace, picking up the theme of Romans 5, grace abounding to help us now in our time of need, and ultimately God's righteousness will be revealed in the greatest of all gifts, even eternal life.